Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let's pray together this morning as we come into the message. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we are able to come together in this season to sing songs of praise to your name, to remind ourselves of what you have done for us through the birth of your Son. Let us be amazed once again that you chose to come to be with us, Lord Jesus, that you chose to take on flesh and become in every way like us because you so love the world. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that as we study the scriptures today, that our hearts would become alive with the knowledge that because of you, everything has changed. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that even our lives personally, we would just continue to walk in your ways and see our lives continually renewed by your presence. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I thought what I'd do this morning to start us off is do a little bit of a trivia game. And it's a music trivia game. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to put a few lines of a song up on the screen, and I'm just going to read them out. I'm not going to sing them. Because nobody wants to hear that. And I'm not going to play the music because it might get pulled off YouTube and Facebook as copyright infringement. So I'm going to read out a few lines of the song, and you just shout out the artist and the song title if you recognize it. I'll give you a hint. So two of the songs are Christmas songs, and two of the songs are not. Okay, so here's song number one. Okay. Some folks are born made to wave the flag, the red, white, and blue. And when... Fortunate Son, yeah, I hear that. Okay, by who? CCR, yes. Okay, you can go to the next slide. You got it. Didn't even have to finish reading it. That's a famous one. Okay, song number two. You say you want a revolution. Well, you know? Revolution by? Beatles. You got it. Oh, man, you guys are good. Okay. Everyone calls it revolution. It's Revolution 1. Okay, song number three. I think you'll get this one pretty quick, too. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love. His gospel is peace. Chains shall he break. O holy night. Yes, and you won't get the artist. You can switch to the next slide. There's multiple people. There's Placide Capot. I don't know if I'm saying that right. He did the words. Adolf Adam did the music, and John Dwight Sullivan did the English translation. And finally, song number four. I think you'll have a harder one with this one. He knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. I'll give you like 5 seconds. Okay, this is Mary's Magnificat from Luke chapter 1, verses 51 and 52. I use a Message version because it's a little more poetic, but they're all actually poetic. Okay, so you might think that I just led you through a very random collection of songs. You're going to think, what do all these songs have in common? So just think for a minute. Think about the kind of the theme of the songs that were just said. Do you have any idea what I think these might have in common? Okay, I'll give you the answer. I think that they could all be classified as protest songs or songs of societal revolution, right? The CCR song, what is it written to? It's written about the Vietnam War and the draft and how, wow, it's really amazing how all the rich people seem to avoid the draft and all us schmucks here, we get drafted. The Beatles song, Revolution, is a protest song actually about protesters who claim to want peace but resort to violence. They're like, hey, we're with you, we want to change the world, but if you're going to use violence to do it, we don't want to do any part of it. O Holy Night is one of the most popular Christmas songs, but it's only popular because an anti-slavery minister named John Sullivan Dwight heard it, identified with the lines of the third verse. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love. His gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppressions shall cease. This verse mirrored Dwight's view that Christian theology opposed slavery. So he took this French song, made an English translation of it, put it into his abolitionist magazine, and the song quickly found favor in America, especially in the northern churches during the Civil War. Had Dwight not translated this song, we might never have known of this song because, of course, it was written first in French, and the Catholic Church had actually banned its use in public service. And they banned it because the writer of the words of the song had become an atheist socialist. The composer of the music, the melody, was potentially a non-believing Jewish man. And so the French Catholic Church said, Well, what they actually said, they didn't say, well, we don't really like the people who wrote it. What they said was the church lacked musical taste, okay, and had a total absence of the spirit of religion, which is fine by me. But if this man, John Sullivan Dwight, had not seen it as the perfect protest song for the Advent season for his abolitionist churches, we might never have heard it. And finally, Mary's song, the Magnificat. When you read those two lines I shared, he knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud, the starving poor sat down at a banquet, the callous rich were left out in the cold. You can see revolution in these words. It almost sounds like something that would be found in a revolutionary manifesto. Why are you opposing the king? Why are you opposing the emperor? Well, because he's a callous rich person who starves his people. So imagine, you got to imagine yourself here. Imagine an average village girl living under King Herod's rule, under the occupation of the Roman Empire, saying these words, "My son will bring the princes down from their thrones, and he will exalt the humble. The rich will be sent away empty, but the hungry will be fed." That's revolution language. That's a scary thing to hear if you're a prince on the throne, and a thrilling thing to hear if you're the humble and the oppressed. The German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer recognized the subversive nature of Mary's song. In a sermon during Advent on December 17th in 1933, he said, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary we sometimes see in the paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It's a subversive, revolutionary hymn." Traditionally, we call Mary's song the Magnificat, so it's Latin for "My soul magnifies." And although a lot of people simply see it as a song of praise, when we start to look closely at it, we see that there's that theme of revolution, that theme of total change embedded within the words of praise. Dr. Stanley Jones said the Magnificat was the most revolutionary document in the history of the world. And years before Dr. Jones said that, William Temple, who is the Archbishop of Canterbury, told his missionaries in India, never read the Magnificat in public, especially if unbelievers were present. Now, why might he say that in India at that time? It's because in a country like India at that moment in history, with some poverty and still the caste system in place where there was, you know, the higher caste and the lower caste, this portion of scripture would cause nothing but trouble. Imagine reading this to the people who are oppressed and saying the princes will be torn down from their thrones. The rich will be sent away empty and the hungry will be filled with good things. Sister Elizabeth Johnson, I think, summed it up well. She said, "The Magnificat is a revolutionary song of salvation whose political, economic, and social dimensions cannot be blunted. People in need in every society hear a blessing in this canticle. The battered woman, the single parent without resources, those without food on the table or without even a table, the homeless family, the young abandoned to their own devices, the old who are discarded, all are encompassed in the hope Mary proclaims." Okay, are you excited to read the full text of Mary's song now? Yeah, I am. It's great. Okay, here it goes. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." So to understand this song better, what I like to do is split it into two stanzas. So stanza one is verses 46 to 49, and this is Mary praising God for what he has done in her life personally. Mary's life is totally changed, we could say revolutionized, because of what God has done, and Mary praises God for his blessing. And so this first stanza is inward focused. It's praising God for what he's done in her personal life. And so I call it a praise for personal revolution. The second stanza, verses 50 to 55, is where Mary starts to focus on the world around her and what the birth of this child, the Messiah, will mean for all of humanity, the entire world around her. And so I call this praise for worldwide revolution. So let's break it into those two stanzas. And first, let's look at that first stanza, the praise for a personal revolution. And I call it that because like a revolution, everything in Mary's life will be different now. There was a time before the angel announced that she was to bear a child, and there's the time after. And Mary recognizes that her life has now totally changed. It will never be the same. There was a time before, revolutionary time after. And so she says this, "He took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me." So what exactly has God done in Mary's life? What praises is Mary pouring out? Well, I think there's three specific things that Mary praises God for. So first of all, Mary says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So Mary calls God her Savior. And the first thing Mary praises God for is that he saved her. And only those in need of saving need a Savior. And so what this indicates to us is that Mary, like all of us, recognizes that God needed to save her. She wasn't, as is sometimes thought, like so holy, so sinless, so blameless, so perfect that she could, you know, enter eternity on her own good merit. She needed God to save her. And I mention this only because there's that idea out there that Mary was chosen because she was like absolutely sinless or something like that. And this indicates that's not the case. Mary is like, God has saved me. God is my Savior. Not only my Savior, he's the Savior of all my people. He's going to become the Messiah. Next, Mary says, he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. So Mary is marveling here that God chose her. And this is part of the revolution in Mary's life. God chooses Mary for a great purpose. And she says, he took notice of his lowly servant girl. And so what we see here is that God takes sort of an average peasant girl. And I don't want to rob Mary of her uniqueness. I think Mary probably had some really unique characteristics. And yet, Mary recognizes that there's many girls like her. And it wasn't that she was, you know, sort of just so happened to be the one to bear this child. She was chosen. Nothing in her life happened by chance or circumstance. Mary was not the last choice after everyone said no. Mary was God's first choice. And like I said, I'm sure that Mary was a uniquely godly and wise young woman, but no one with any amount of sense would think that they were worthy to bear and conceive the literal Son of God. And so Mary recognizes here how incredible, how life-altering, how world-changing this pregnancy is, and how incredible it is that she, out of all people in the land, would be chosen for this honor. I mean, she can't believe it. You took notice of your lowly servant girl. You chose me for this. And no wonder Mary says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. We're still talking about Mary 2,000 years later. And finally, Mary praises God, saying, the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Mary is saying that God is mighty for her. He's working on her behalf. Now, I always imagine that Mary would be fairly terrified about the responsibility and even the burden that's being placed on her. And I'm sure that at times she was scared. I think at times she probably was a little overwhelmed at what was happening. But in this song, she reminds herself that God has done a mighty thing. And if he has done one mighty thing in her life, he will continue to do mighty things on her behalf. God will be with her through it all. If God has done a mighty thing for me, he'll continue to do mighty things for me. It's a reminder to her. And so all of us who have accepted Christ as our Lord can identify with this first stanza of personal praise. God is our Savior. God has chosen us. God has done and will continue to do mighty things on our behalf. And all of this is because our lives were revolutionized. Our lives were totally changed when we accepted Christ and became a new creation in him. And so when we think of the Christmas season, this type of praise has to be part of it. It's not just that Jesus was born. It's that his birth means our lives can be totally changed, totally revolutionized through our faith in him. That's what we talk about. We are a new creation in Christ. We are born again of the Spirit. We are totally changed. There was a time before Christ, and there's a time after Christ. And your life is totally different. He has saved you. He has chosen you. He has done mighty things for you. Now we come into the second stanza. This is where Mary praises God for what he will accomplish in the world around her through this child. So let's just refresh our memories here. Mary says, he shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. If you're studying this text closely, one of the first things you might notice is that she changes the tense here. When she talks about herself, it's in the present tense, but now she shifts to a past tense. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has filled the hungry. She's speaking of these things as if they've already happened. But if Mary's talking about what will be accomplished in the future through Jesus, shouldn't she use future tense, not past tense? Like, shouldn't she say, he will scatter, he will do this? But instead, he has. So what's going on here? This is what Greek scholars call the prophetic aorist. Some call it that. Some call it something else. But it's the aorist tense, and it's a prophetic thing. And so what it means is this. The speaker is so certain of what will happen that they use the past tense to describe a future event. They're saying not only will it happen, but they are so certain that it will happen that they're going to speak of the future as if it's in the past. It's already done. Now, it hasn't happened yet, but we are so sure it's going to happen that we know. We say it's already done. He has done this. It's going to happen, but he's done it. And so we can read an aorist tense like this. What is happening now will keep on happening for all time. And so what does Mary say is happening because of this conception and birth? What is she so certain will happen that she speaks of it in the future past tense? She is certain that God will revolutionize the world through this child. She is certain that everything will be turned upside down. So listen to these words, right? She sings about God scattering the proud. She sings about God bringing down rulers from their thrones and lifting up the humble. She sings about filling the hungry but sending the rich away with empty stomachs. In other words, God turns the tables on the world. Everything humans had built is going to be flipped upside down. And all of this would take place because of what Jesus would do. And of course, we see Jesus continue this type of theme as he preaches his famous sermon known as the Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Jesus was the Savior who would right the wrongs of the world, who would give those who were downtrodden great reason to rejoice. It sounds like Mary, from her study of the scriptures, what we would now call the Old Testament, she knew that Jesus, her son, would change everything. A revolution, a total change was coming. So we started this sermon by saying that the birth of Jesus was really the start of a revolution in world history. Because Jesus was born, and I cannot emphasize this point enough, because Jesus was born, nothing would ever be the same again. And honestly, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian, if you're an atheist or some other religion, there is no denying the birth of Jesus changed the world. Absolutely. Our entire Western world and culture is shaped by the life of Jesus. We can't look at all the things that were revolutionized because of Jesus' birth, but I want to look at a few examples of how the entire world was revolutionized using Mary's song as our foundation. So Mary says that Jesus will scatter the proud and the haughty ones. He'll bring the princes down from their thrones, and he will exalt the humble. Think about this idea of exalting the humble. The entire Christmas story shows us how God exalts the humble and scatters the proud. Okay, so think of this. A humble home in Bethlehem, in the place where the animals are kept, becomes the most influential place on earth. Forget the Roman Senate, or the palace of Herod, or even the Temple Mount. Heaven meets earth in the little town of Bethlehem. Heaven comes to earth in the arms of an unknown girl from the backwater town of Nazareth. The honored guests who are invited to see what has taken place, to see heaven come down, to see God in the flesh, are the shepherds from the nearby fields. Nobody knows their names. Nobody cared who they were, and they're the first to witness the greatest miracle the world had ever seen, God become flesh. Talk about exalting the humble. The first worshipers of Jesus to really fully recognize who he is are astrologers and magicians from the Far East who read the sign of a star in the sky. It's not the Jewish scholars or the Sanhedrin or the great rabbis and the teachers. It's really, I'm going to say, probably pagan astrologers from the East. Jesus doesn't ever make it from rags to riches. Jesus and his family are forced to flee as refugees into Egypt as King Herod attempts to kill him. They come back to Galilee, and Jesus grows up in Nazareth. Nazareth of all places. Can anything good come from there? And then Jesus begins his ministry, and he starts saying weird things like, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. He does strange things like washing the feet of his disciples, something that only the lowest slave of the lowest order would ever do, but Jesus does it. And Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and he tells them, since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. Our understanding of humility, of what it means to be humble, comes from Jesus. There is no other place in antiquity where you get this example of humility and what humble looks like. As Mary sang, the proud are scattered, the humble are exalted. Jesus demonstrated a life of humility that was absolutely unheard of at that time, and then taught his disciples to be humble as he was humble, to serve as he served. And this virtue of humility that Jesus taught, that the early church started to live out, leads directly to our idea of equality. In the Roman world, there's no such thing as equality among people. It just doesn't exist. It was a society based on status, and there was no such thing as equality. Everyone knew where they ranked in the status. Are you wealthy? Are you political? Are you a business owner? Are you a slave? Are you a woman? Are you whatever? Everything is status. Everyone has where they fit. There's no such thing as equality. In fact, a Roman legal document from the second century put it like this, very bluntly. There is one law for the rich and another for the poor. Everyone knew that. That's just how society was. But when the church got going, they embraced Jesus' teaching and example of humility, which means suddenly rich landowners are worshiping side by side with slaves. Suddenly, maybe the slave of that land over there is the deacon in the church, and the rich landowner is just an attender of the church. So maybe the slave is now teaching the scriptures to the rich landowner. It's a complete reversal. They're sharing meals together and eating the same food. And I don't think we understand how revolutionary the early church practice of sharing the meal together was. You don't do that in that society. The rich eat first, the poor eat last. The rich eat in a separate room, the poor eat the scraps. This is actually the communion controversy in the Corinthian letter. What Paul is so upset about is he's saying, hey, you're doing that thing where the wealthy and the people of influential status eat first, and the poor are left to eat the scraps. You divide the body of Christ. You can't do that. It is revolutionary to do this. Slaves become equal with landowners. They had just as much value. And as the Apostle Paul states, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is a revolutionary thing to say in that society. What he is saying here is that there is no longer these statuses. There's no longer these hierarchies. There's no longer, well, a man is more important than a woman, and a woman is more important than a child, and a slave is less than an owner. He says, all of that is done away with in Christ. All those barriers of status and culture and social customs is gone. You're one in Christ Jesus. It just didn't exist before the church. No one had conceived of that before, this idea of equality. So humility leads directly to this idea of equality, which you might notice is a foundation of our society. All men are created equal. All kind of Western societies have some version of that, right? But it can be argued that without the influence of the Christian church that followed the example of Jesus, humility and equality would never have been embraced. It just didn't exist. Jesus is the reason these things exist. Indeed, some critics of the church in the Roman Empire saw this shift coming. So there was these critics in about the 100s and 200s and 300s who saw the Christian church growing, and they would write things against the Christian church. And a man named Celsus, who lived in the 200s, wrote this criticism of Christianity. He said, all the churches draw to themselves stupid, ignorant, weak people, slaves, children, and women. So Celsus, what he was really concerned about was that the entire foundation of society would be altered to reflect this disgusting new concept, equality and humility. He was right to be concerned because this did indeed happen. Western laws and Western societies embraced humility as a virtue, promoted this idea of equality for all, definitely imperfectly. It wasn't a perfect thing, But it was there, and it was built upon the teachings and the example of Jesus in the early church. And I want to give you one more example of how the birth of Jesus brought about a worldwide revolution. Did you notice how Celsus lumped all women in under the title of stupid, weak, and ignorant? That's a pretty good summary of how women were viewed in the Roman world. Not all women. Some women did okay if they had some money or if they had some land, but generally speaking, being a woman was always considered a step below being a man. Christianity begins to change all that. So I just want you to understand the Roman world and its view of women. Historians say that in the Roman world, there was a shortage of women. There was 140 men for every 100 women. You might wonder, well, okay, what happened to the women? Why was there such a discrepancy? Well, it's because they were left to die when they were born. They didn't abort a fetus, but if a girl was born and unwanted, they would leave them on a hillside to die or be eaten by animals. This is known as exposure. A first century letter from a Roman husband to his wife captures this mindset. So he wrote to his wife this. He was away. I think he was maybe fighting in a war, but he was away anyways. And he wrote to his wife, if you have the child before I return home, here are my instructions. If it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. That shows the value that children and females had in the ancient world that Jesus and Mary lived in, doesn't it? Now, a Roman law dictated that a father had to raise all healthy male children, but was only required to care for the firstborn female. The Greek poet, now this is going before Roman times, but that kind of mindset has existed for a long time. A Greek poet, Posipetus, said, "Everyone raises a son even if he is poor, but exposes a daughter even if he is rich." Over the centuries, that gender imbalance begins to change. As Christianity gains more followers, the practice of killing baby girls declines sharply because Christians affirmed men and women are created equal in the image of God and are of equal value and worth. And it was the Christians who would go out to the hillsides and rescue the infant, oftentimes female children left, and then raise them as their own. So Christianity begins to change this idea of who has value. Well, men are here and women are here. And Christ says, no, they're across the board equal. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all made in the image and likeness of God. Look how prominently women feature in the birth narrative, in the crucifixion narrative, in the resurrection narrative. All of a sudden, women have this elevated status. Just look at Mary and Elizabeth. There's no birth without Mary, right? Mary features so prominently. And Elizabeth features so prominently in the birth narrative of Jesus and John. And all the Gospels, as we come into the crucifixion narrative, women are so prominent in this. Matthew records that many women were at the crucifixion watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. There's all these women at the crucifixion account. There's only one male disciple, John. The rest had fled. The women are there. At the resurrection, it's the women who are the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That's one of the pieces of evidence that the resurrection really happened. Because if you want to prove the validity of your claims, in the ancient world, you don't use women to do it. If the gospel writers were making up a story about Jesus rising from the dead, they would not go, hey, you know, it's a really great idea to prove the validity of our claims. Let's use women as the first witnesses. That would be a terrible idea. Because in that ancient world, women's testimony was not considered valid. One historian points out that Jewish women could offer testimony in domestic, family, or private law, but they were not allowed to be public witnesses or public spokespersons. And the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that even the witness of multiple women of the resurrection was not acceptable because of the levity and the boldness of their sex. So basically saying women are so untrustworthy, doesn't matter if 100 women say they saw Jesus rise from the dead, we can't trust them. And Celsus, you might have heard his name, the critic of Christianity in the second century, mocked the idea that Mary Magdalene was a resurrection witness. He referred to her as a hysterical female deluded by sorcery. So it was a bad idea to use women as your first witnesses to the resurrection. And even the disciples, when the women tell them about Jesus being raised from the dead, they don't believe them because their words sound like nonsense. But I want you to think for a moment about the value and the prominence of women in the most important moments of history. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. It is not a male-centric view. They raise the level of women up. And even if you think about this, One of the most amazing things about Jesus was how he included all people. There's a very short little verse in Luke, and it says, "And many women followed after Jesus," and it lists some of their names and who they were, and it says they funded him privately out of their own finances. They funded Jesus and his disciples. Again, can I tell you how revolutionary that is? A Jewish rabbi with his male disciples would not travel with women, but Jesus did. And women are an essential part of his ministry because they funded everything that the disciples and Jesus did. And so one of the most amazing things about Jesus is that he does this. He includes all these people. All are one in Christ Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Jesus gave women dignity. Prior to Jesus, women were regarded as inferior beings." And we see that followers of Jesus, as they built up the church, women are equally valuable in the eyes of God. As Paul says, no male, no female, all are one in Christ Jesus. So that's just a really brief way of how the proud are scattered, the humble are exalted. There's no doubt that the birth of Jesus revolutionized the world. It shaped its values, its laws, and its culture. And we could go on and on about how Jesus revolutionized the world we live in. But if you want a more in-depth study, you can read Tom Holland's book, Dominion, which kind of traces some of that Christian history. But here's what we want to acknowledge as we close today. Virtues of grace, mercy, humility, equality, all of these things we consider virtues only come about because Jesus was born, lived, and taught his followers to embrace and live out these ideas. But I want to be really clear. The only reason the world was revolutionized by Jesus was because Jesus came not to change society, but to change the hearts of humanity. The only reason the world was revolutionized by Jesus' birth was because Jesus revolutionizes our heart. If these people were not new creations in Christ, they would not have elevated the people they elevated. They would have continued to do what they had always done. But because they were new creations in Christ, because the Holy Spirit indwelt them and taught them and led them and guided them, everything changes. We speak about how we have a new life in Christ. We talk about how we are a new creation in Christ. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. Jesus revolutionizes. He totally changes our hearts and minds. As one author puts it, "Before God's revolution in my life, I cared only for myself. Before God's revolution in me, I exalted my ego. But after God's revolution in my heart, I regard the poor and their needs. After God's revolution within, I feed the hungry and the starving. After God's revolution to your heart, you remember the real needs of people." I want to call the worship team up and just reflect on this. Life can be summarized by what life was like before the revolution and after the revolution. There was a time in our lives before Christ and a time after. And after we accept Christ as our Savior, our whole lives are changed. Because of this revolutionary work in our lives, we can do the revolutionary work of the kingdom of God. That's what the early church did. We'll rescue those who are left on the hillside to die. We will care for the poor and the sick, and we'll love our neighbors as ourselves. And so the birth of Jesus means a personal revolution in our hearts that leads to a revolutionized world around us as we live and teach the values of the kingdom of God. And so this Christmas season, remember that because Jesus was born, because God became flesh, everything has changed. The world has undergone a revolution because of the birth of Christ. And that revolution continues today through us, the followers of Jesus, as we share the hope that we have in Christ, living out the values of God's kingdom each and every day to our neighbors, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our families. Let me pray over us, and then we'll worship together. Lord Jesus, sometimes we get into the Christmas season and mindset, and we're so busy with all the things that are going on, we don't stop and reflect on how our lives are different because of what you have done. And so, Holy Spirit, I invite you now just to speak to our hearts as we close in worship, and that we would just remember all the things that you have done for us, like Mary, who praises you for the mighty things you have done on her behalf. Would we be mindful of the mighty things you have done in our lives? And then would you remind us of the work that you have called us to do, the work of being light in the darkness, the work of sharing the hope that we have in word and in action. And so, Holy Spirit, give us opportunity, empower us to do this. Let us be lights in the darkness as you are the light in the darkness. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.